Amen. All right, let's get into God's word. Acts chapter 18 is where we find ourselves this morning. We're picking up at verse 18, and we're going to finish the chapter. But let me ask you this question. Have you hiked? And by hiking, I don't mean like a walk at the waterfront. That's not hiking, okay? You can't say like, well, I'm a hiker. I go to the waterfront, you know. Not that kind of hiking. Real hiking on trails, you know, with a map, maybe a compass, following trail markers like this one on the Bruce Trail, which if you don't know, the Bruce Trail runs from Niagara to Tobermory following the Niagara Escarpment. It's a fabulous trail, but hikers know if you hike the Bruce Trail or other trails, you know that you must carefully follow the markers or you'll get lost. Or, in the case of the Bruce Trail, very commonly, you'll be trespassing on private property. Or also, because you're hiking for a large measure of time at the top of the escarpment, you get off the trail, you could be in real danger of falling off the escarpment. And so you don't want to do that. You want to stay on the trail. Hikers have to follow the way that is marked out for them by those who know and oversee the trail. Now, in the book of Acts, we've previously heard the church be described as the way. The church is the way. It's like the trail, the path that we're following. And in today's passage, we're going to be introduced to a man named Apollos. And we're going to hear the gospel again, as we're hearing every week. We're hearing the gospel, Jesus' offer of his life to save us, his death, burial, and resurrection. And we're going to describe that in this passage, though. It's going to be described as the way of the Lord, verse 25, the way of God, verse 26. And this gives us another opportunity. It's the awesome thing about God's word. It gives us another opportunity to assess our own lives, and specifically whether we as Christians, whether we're on the trail, whether we're following the markers, or whether we're drifting off the trail in danger of being lost or in danger of falling off entirely. Because when we embrace the way of God, it changes our lives. When you embrace the way of God, it changes your life. You go as God directs and you follow his path. You follow the markers. And so I want to read this passage to us, and we're going to see that. We're going to see what embracing the way of God does in our lives. It changes everything. So let's look at this passage. This is Acts 18, beginning at verse 18. So after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla, and took with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Amen? The word of God. Embracing the way of God changes everything. Now, in this passage, we see two distinct sections. There's a little section we'll talk through in just a moment that pertains to Paul, and then there's a section at the bottom that we read that pertains to this man, Apollos, who we've just been introduced to. So this first section from verses 18 through 23, we're gonna treat this like a little travelogue. This is a travelogue of the Apostle Paul. It's going to fill in some gaps for us at this period of time where he's in transition between two very distinct seasons of his life. So this caps off, in fact, the second missionary journey which we've been studying more recently. Paul took three missionary journeys out from the church in Antioch. That was his sending church. He was sent by Antioch. He'd go out and he'd minister, and then he'd come back and report and rest. He'd go out again. That's the second journey, and he'd go back and report, and that's what we're seeing right now. And then he's going to go out for this third journey, and these verses actually cover a fairly considerable period of time. Notice it, verse 18. After this, the events of last week that Jordan covered in the first part of chapter 18, Paul stayed many days longer in Corinth and then took leave and set sail for Syria, speaking not specifically of the Syria we would think of today, but the Roman province, which would have covered Jerusalem, Judea, as well as the area where Antioch was. So this is the Roman province. And he took with him Priscilla and Aquila, this couple he had met. And we get a note about this vow that he made, and we don't know anything about the vow. Everything we know about the vow is right here, which is not much. He took a vow. We don't know why he took a vow, but he took a vow, and we're told about it. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus. He left Priscilla and Aquila there, and they're going to help the church there. And he himself went into the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews, because he never missed an opportunity for the gospel. And so they were stopping over in Ephesus, largely because journeys by sea would not be direct. You wouldn't get like a direct flight like we would get today. You'd have to make ports of call along the way, especially on commercial vessels. They would want to stop and take on new goods and drop off some goods and make trade and all of that. And so there was a necessity to stop anyways in Ephesus, and they were there and they had stopped there. So Priscilla and Aquila decide to stay. He goes in, he teaches the Jews. Verse 20, these Jews wanted to know more, and they asked him to stay for a longer period of time, but he declines this request of theirs. He had something in mind that he had to do, so he knew he couldn't stay in Ephesus. He does want to get back to Antioch and to Jerusalem, and it may, the commentators will tell you, it may have had something to do with the vow, but it only, all they can say is may. They can only, it's only conjecture, they can speculate on it, but we don't know why he took the vow or why he wants to get back so quickly. Verse 21. We see that he really did want to come back to Ephesus, though. And their desire to have him there, that was on his heart, too. Like, I want to stay, but I've got to go do this other thing. Even though he had declined, he really had a heart to go back and be with them. And he says to them, verse 21, notice this. He says, I will return to you. I will return to you if God wills. And I love the phrasing of that, and I love that that's such a great way to live your life. And if you don't mind, can I step out from the main point of the sermon and just give you some bonus material this morning? You good with that? A little bonus material on the will of God and living our lives. Here's Paul. He's saying, like, my heart is to come back to you. I really want to come back to you. I'm going to make plans to come back to you, but I'm going to submit them to your will, because ultimately I don't know if God, if you will this. And so he says, like, I will return to you if God wills, not presuming anything on God. And if you like little Latin phrases, the Latin phrase that you attach to this is Deo Volente. It's up on the screen. If God wills. Sometimes you'll see at the end of some writing, you'll see D dot V dot. You'll see that DV is Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. I don't want to presume on God. I'm making my plans. I have a heart to do this, but I never want to presume on God. And so if God wills, if you're taking notes, this is a whole sermon and lesson on its own. Again, this is just bonus material. But if you're taking notes, write down Proverbs 19:21, and James 4:13-17. And you can write your own sermon, because I don't have time to go into it right now, but you can write study and write your own sermon this week on this phrase, Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. Now, the cool thing is, Paul would actually get back to Ephesus and spend considerable amount of time there, so the Lord did indeed will for him to do that. So he set sail, in this case, back to the real action and the sermon. He set sail from Ephesus, verse 22, landed at Caesarea, and went up to, the text doesn't tell us, but he went up to Jerusalem. The assumption is there. Caesarea is the seaport for Jerusalem, which is up in the mountains and quite a distance away from the sea. So people would land at Caesarea, and then they would make the trek up to Jerusalem. And that's when he said, I went up there. I went up to see them, went up and greeted the church to Jerusalem. We don't find out anything about that trip. Then went down to Antioch, back down the mountain and north to Antioch, which was his home church and his sending church. And again, he would go back at the end of the second journey to report and rest, because he, at this point, has been away from the church for 3 years. Now, as if we haven't already covered like a chunk of time, that all, those verses we've just covered could have covered months of time. Then you get to verse 23, and there's even a more of a fast forward here. After spending some time there, he left for the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, meeting with the churches there. And these were churches that he had established on his first missionary journey in the area of Asia Minor, Central Asia Minor. And we covered this in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts. That was his first missionary journey. And now we're at the start of his third journey, which is documented for us. We'll see that in the next few weeks in chapter 19. And to get back to Ephesus this time, he sailed from Ephesus to Caesarea, went to Jerusalem, walked up to Antioch, and now he's going to walk from Antioch. He's going to take the inland route, and he's going to walk from Antioch to Ephesus. If you know the geography, and I don't have a map for you today, which is a major disappointment, I know, but to walk from Antioch, which is in northern Syria, way, way over eastern Turkey, what we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor. He walked the full length of Asia Minor, or Turkey, all the way to the west coast to Ephesus. And that was a journey of about, let me get the number right, 1,300 kilometers. And he'd walk all of that. This is roughly the equivalent, just so you know, if you know Canadian geography, this is roughly the equivalent of walking from Toronto to Fredericton, New Brunswick, and visiting churches all along the way and strengthening the disciples. That's what Paul did on this third missionary journey until he got to the city of Ephesus. And I think we can agree, having gone through this travelogue and hearing all of this connective material that's helping us understand Paul's life and his journeys, I think we can all agree that Paul embraced the way of God. Would you agree with that? Paul embraced and embodied the way of God. And now Luke shifts his attention, having given us all of this, he shifts his attention to Apollos. And here's where we're going to see our outline and work through an understanding of what it means for us, because Apollos also embraced the way of God. And it's so obvious from what we see here. And if we do as he did, if we embrace the way of God in the manner that he did, it's going to change everything about our life. And the first thing we're going to see here is that it changes what we worship. It changes what I worship if I embrace the way of God. Is it not obvious to us, if you're a Christian, it should be, is it not obvious to us that coming to faith in Christ, believing the gospel, changes everything? That at the moment of our conversion, there is a very definite before conversion and after, and our life is different from the point that we are converted and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Everything changes. We do not embrace a phrase that was coined a generation or two ago, this phrase, easy believism. And there were a lot of preachers and pastors, evangelists who were out there and just preaching, you know what? You just need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And people would walk an aisle, they'd fill in a card, they'd raise their hand, they'd stand in their place, they'd kneel at an altar, they'd do something. And they would say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And having done that, they then believed that nothing else needed to change because they said the magic Christian words that they were now saved. And nothing could alter that or change that. And yet there was nothing in their life from that moment on that would indicate that they had actually been converted, that they were actually saved. That's what was called easy believism. And here's what I want you to hear in this moment, because this is so important. While works don't save us, they are evidence that we are saved. While works do not save us, they are evidence that we are saved. Because at the moment of conversion, at the moment that we truly embrace faith in Jesus Christ, our affections, our devotion, our passion, our worship is radically altered. Do you know what everybody worships? Everybody worships something. Some people in this room worship Jesus Christ. A good number of people, let's give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, a good number of people in this room worship Jesus Christ. A good number of people watching at home right now worship Jesus Christ. But there are some here who do not worship Jesus. You worship something else. You worship another religion, another God. You worship things. You worship money. You worship power. Many people in this room, perhaps, even worship themselves. You have yourself at the center of your life. Everybody worships something. In fact, David Foster Wallace, he was a novelist. He was a troubled soul. He was not a Christian. He took his own life at the end. But he said something so profound. He said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. This man's not a Christian. And he's acknowledging that everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Now, commenting on that, Timothy Keller said this, everyone has to live for something. And if that something is not God, then we are driven by that thing we live for. And we could sub in the words that we're preferring for this message. Instead of driven, we could put passion. We could put affection. We could put worship. We worship that thing we live for. We have affection for that thing we live for. We have a passion and devotion for that thing that we live for. So Apollos comes along, and it's so evident to us that Christ is at the very center of his life, that his affections are for Jesus and his gospel. Now, a little bit about Apollos, verse 24, we find out that he is an Egyptian-born, he's born in Alexandria, Egypt. He's an Egyptian-born Jewish Christian. Got all three of those? Egyptian-born, Egyptian-Jewish Christian. Everybody good with this so far? So here's what we know. We know those three things. What we don't know is, was he an Egyptian who was a proselyte to Judaism, so he became Jewish first, then heard the gospel, became a Christian? We don't know if he was an Egyptian, Jewish convert, Christian convert, or if he was an Israelite, Jewish, living in Alexandria, who became a Christian, living and having been born in Alexandria because his parents happened to be living there at the time when he was born. We don't know if either of those things. It doesn't really matter. He's an Egyptian-born Jewish Christian who went to Ephesus because he was converted. He was passionate about the Word of God, and he went to Ephesus to teach the Bible. We're told here some things about him. We're told, verse 24, that he was an eloquent man. So he spoke well. Like, he was a guy who could teach, and people would listen to him and understand. When you have eloquence, people understand. They're interested in what you're saying, and they understand you. Says he was competent in the scriptures. So what he was saying was accurate to the scriptures. He was a smart man, gifted in teaching. And verse 25 tells us about his conversion, a little bit about his conversion. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, so he had heard the gospel. And Luke further describes him as being fervent in spirit. And this phrase, it's an important phrase, but Luke uses it here to describe Apollos, but Paul uses it to talk to the Romans about the kind of life they ought to be living. Uses the exact same phrase. This is in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, where he says, do not be slothful in zeal. When I hear that word zeal, I'm thinking about all the words we're thinking about. I'm thinking about affections. I'm thinking about devotion. I'm thinking about passion. I'm thinking about worship. Paul's saying, do not be slothful in your affections, in your worship, in your devotion. Be fervent in spirit. Same phrase. And then he says, serve the Lord. Now, this phrase, fervent in spirit, I looked this up in one of the lexicons, and it says this. It means he was enthusiastic about the Lord. He was eager to teach the gospel to others. He was doing it with all of his heart. And I love this phrase. He was showing how into it he was. He's just so into the gospel, so into Jesus, and he wanted people. That was the fervency that you heard in him. He wanted people to know about it. In other words, he's bursting at the seams with Jesus and his affection for him. There's no doubt as to who Apollos worshipped. His fervency was directed at and for Jesus Christ, and that fervency was compelled and rooted in his love for God. Now, Apollos at this point, he's in Ephesus, this important city on the west coast of Asia Minor.
He's in Ephesus. And Paul, we know, has just briefly been there, and he's gone to Antioch, and he's heading back to this very important city. He's heading back to Ephesus, and he's going to spend, we'll find out, he's going to spend 3 years there. We can say with confidence that Paul knew the Ephesian people really well. In fact, in chapter 20, when Paul is taking leave of them at the end of his third missionary journey, and he's going to head back to Caesarea, back to Jerusalem, and everybody's saying, Paul, this is a bad idea. We'll get there, but everybody's saying it's a bad idea. If you go there, this is going to be the end of it. And you know what? It was pretty much the end of it. It was certainly the first step in the last chapter of Paul's life, going to Jerusalem. He ends up being arrested there and sent to Rome and put in prison, and his freedom is never really gained again. And his life ends up ending there. So that, and when he's on the dock in chapter 20, when he's on the dock with the Ephesian elders, he's getting ready to leave, they're weeping over each other. He was so close to them. He loved them so much. He had invested so much in them and them in him. And later on, while he's in Rome, he writes a letter back to them. He writes a letter to the Ephesians, this church that he loves and he knew so well. And he says this, among other things, he says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's at the start of chapter 5 of Ephesians. And then for the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, he describes what that love's going to look like. He goes into like some considerable detail about love for God and love for people, what that's going to look like. Now, listen, he's only writing that because it's a problem in Ephesus. That somehow this church was struggling in their concept of what it means to love God and what it means to love people. They were not necessarily putting their affections on God. They didn't know what love looked like. And notice in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, he ties it to offering and sacrifice. He ties it to worship, to affections. Now, I'm using a lot of different words here, but understand that worship, which is the first of our four W's that describe what it means to be a disciple here at Harvest, he uses this word worship. He uses the word fervency. That's the word that Luke uses in the passage to describe Apollos. And the word love here that Paul uses in Ephesians 5. Listen, these words, worship, fervency, and love, they're so closely tied together for the Christian that we can scarcely separate them in terms of definition. And it seems, again, like the church in Ephesus is struggling on this point. And further evidence of that, by the way, comes in the very last book of the New Testament. You get to the book of Revelation, and in chapters 2 and 3, you have these seven letters that are written to churches right in that same region where Ephesus is. In fact, one of those letters is written to the church in Ephesus. These are letters from Jesus dictated through the Apostle John directly to the church. And in that letter, Jesus says to them, your doctrine is solid, man. You've got the teaching thing down and you are believing the right things. You're teaching the right things. You are enduring through all kinds of hardship. I think that's awesome about you. And then he says, but I have this against you. You have lost the love that you had at first. This was a struggle in this church. For whatever reason, they struggled with this particular issue. And this is a cautionary note for us, that you can have a lot of things right in your Christian life, you can have a lot of things right in the Church of Jesus Christ, and you can get this one thing about affection wrong. And it's gonna have you veering off the path, away from the markers, away from the way of God. So this is a cautionary note for us. In fact, I heard this sermon clip this week by a man named Crawford Loritz. How many people have heard of Crawford Loritz before? He's a fabulous American preacher. I love Crawford. And he said this, and this is really a paraphrase of something he said in the sermon. But he said, some of us love what we do. Some of us love what we do for Jesus more than we love Jesus. We love our small groups. We love our ministry. All wonderful stuff. But these have replaced him. Thus, Jesus says, you have left, not lost. You've left your first love, because left implies distraction. We've become distracted by things that are not him, not our first love. Now, Crawford goes on to say, this isn't the sequential or orderly term for first.
And, you know, like do this, then this, etc. It's not that word. It's the essence term for first. It is that which establishes and judges the priorities in your life. So what Jesus says is you've left your first love. You have chosen to love something more. And this is pure Crawford right here. The dastardly irony, that doesn't sound like me at all, does it? The dastardly irony is this. It's the right stuff that you love more. It's the right stuff. It's good things. The things we, you know, as Christians, the things that we end up putting our affections on tend to be the very things that God has given to us as blessings in our life. And I need to ensure that I'm worshiping Jesus. I need to ensure that I am fervent for Him. I need to be sure that I am loving Him more than anything else. Otherwise, I am off the trail, I am lost, and I'm in danger. We can be so distracted so easily. We can love and worship the wrong things. We can displace Jesus so quickly. Again, it's easy to think about the bad things. We could talk about addictions, and people, probably in this room, there's people addicted to all kinds of stuff. Alcohol, drugs, porn, whatever it is. You're addicted to something. You're addicted to spending or eating, whatever it happens to be. You're addicted to something. And that's a bad thing, and that's easy to see. I can see how that thing takes me off the trail. That's not hard to reconcile. But then I start to think about the good things, things that God has given to me. You know, it's okay to have leisure time. It's okay to have entertainment in your life, to be entertained. It's okay to have good work. It's great to have good work. It's a blessing of God, to have hobbies. The pursuit of wealth isn't necessarily a problem. To provide for your family, to work hard, to put money away for retirement. These aren't bad things. To have things, not a problem. To have good relationships, these are gifts from God. To have great friends, to have a great marriage, to have a great family, kids and grandkids, to have all of that, it's awesome. It's a blessing from God. But not when it displaces Jesus. And some of you love some of those things, some of those really good things. You love those things more than you love Jesus. And the test is whether you would give them up for Him. The gospel changes our worship. And our worship as Christians has to be Christ alone. See this one next, here's a second. It changes how I walk. It changes how I walk. The latter part of verse 25 here, Apollos spoke and taught, notice the word accurately, he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He's teaching the gospel to these folk, but he had a deficiency in his understanding of the gospel, specifically concerning a baptism, and we don't know much more about it except that he only knew about John's baptism, and it isn't that he was necessarily practicing John's baptism. That was a baptism that happened at a moment in time, and Jesus got baptized by John the Baptist, and then there's another Baptist that's in a baptism that's inaugurated later on in the Great Commission that we're to go to make disciples, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's an evidence of our conversion. Baptism is what identifies us with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And apparently, Apollos didn't know anything about this. He only knew about the baptism of John. Verse 26, so he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue, but then Priscilla and Aquila are sitting there, and they're listening to all of this. They heard him. And then after the talk, not publicly, they're not like standing up, man, you're teaching heresy. How come you're not talking about baptism? Nothing like that. He took him aside. No public confrontation, but just privately, and explained to him the way of God. Notice what it says, more accurately. So like everything you said is right, you just haven't got this part, so let's add that part in. He's not preaching a false gospel, just an incomplete one at this point. Now, I just have some notes here because I love what this section says about Apollos and what it says about Priscilla Aquila, and the nature of discipleship, which we would talk
about as being our walk with Christ. When we're talking about being disciples, we're talking about being on this walk with Christ. And so some quick notes, I just jotted down four things here that I thought were just, cool things. So here's one. Apollos was out there doing ministry even though he didn't know everything. I think sometimes we pause and say, you know what, I can't serve Jesus because I don't know enough, or I haven't been a Christian long enough. And that's just excuses. Apollos didn't know everything, and he's out there doing ministry, and he wasn't allowing any excuse to get in the way of him engaging in that ministry or mission. Secondly, here's another thing. Our understanding of or application of the gospel, we have to understand that that's always growing. Like, I love the fact that we continue to preach the gospel here, that we're a gospel-centered church. The gospel is always going to be right at the middle of everything we do. And we're going to keep preaching that. I'm going to keep preaching that till I'm not preaching anymore. And I'm still going to be growing in my understanding of the impact of that gospel in my life and in the world. The gospel still needs to be applied to each of our lives, not just to save us, but to continue in that process of sanctifying us. I love that. And we see that in the passage here. Thirdly, we need humility to sit under the teaching of those who are more mature in their understanding of the faith and the gospel. And even though, you know, we have Apollos, who's an eloquent man, and he's really studied in the scriptures, he's a smart guy, and yet Priscilla and Aquila are sitting there, and they're listening to him, and they take him aside, and there's so much humility for all of them to understand that we're all growing in our understanding of the gospel and in what it means to be a Christian. And fourth, this, we all need to be engaged. We all need to be engaged in discipling others. So here's Apollos, and he's discipling. He's teaching in the synagogue. He's teaching the gospel to people. But then Priscilla Aquila are there, and they're going, you know what? The discipler needs discipling. We're going to go and teach him. And all of us need to be thinking about how we're engaged in the ministry of leading others to be better disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that together, this discipleship thing is, again, what we call our walk with Christ. And it is, to use a very overused cliche, the Christian life is a journey. And we break it down simply as this. Here at Harvest, we would just say it this way. Your walk with Christ, when you're walking with Christ, you're going to see progress in that if, first of all, you're spending time with God personally. Like, you need to be spending time in the Word of God yourself. You need to be cultivating a prayer life, even though you find that extremely difficult. I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. I still find prayer really difficult. But don't stop doing it. Just keep talking to Jesus. You have to have that personal time with Him if you're going to be walking with Him. But secondly, it's not just about you on this solo journey, because we're walking on the journey together. Like, we're going together with Jesus. And so you got to be on this journey with some other Christians. You need to be in a group and be hearing the gospel together and sharpening each other and growing each other in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm really telling you, you got to be in the Word, you got to be in prayer, and you got to be in a group with some other people, and that's going to help you walk with Jesus. And that's the difference between life before and after your conversion, because before your conversion, before that moment that you became a follower of Christ, you didn't read the Bible, you didn't pray, and you weren't spending time with Christians who were. And then once you get converted, those two things should be a big part of your life, a personal time with Jesus and in a group with some other Christians. That's the difference. That's the way we change. All right, ready for a third one? Yeah. Ready for a third one? All right, here we go. The way of God impacting my worship, impacting my walk, but it also changes the work I do. Apollos was mostly known here for what he did. A little bit for what he had believed, some hints at his character, the man that he was. But we read about his work here. In verse 27, we find out that he's in Ephesus, but he wishes to cross to Achaia. And Achaia is the province of Greece where the city of Corinth is. We looked at it last week. And no doubt, Priscilla and Aquila had been talking to him, and they had come from Corinth, and so maybe they got him excited about being in Corinth and ministering there. That could possibly have happened. We also understand that Ephesus is this major commercial center at the western end of Asia Minor. We know that Corinth is a major commercial center in Greece, and both of them are connected on the Aegean Sea, and so there was a lot of trade back and forth, and likely there were people who were going back and forth between these two principal commercial centers.
And it's possible that some folks from Corinth were in Ephesus, had met with the church, had heard the gospel, had heard Apollos teach, and were like, you know what you ought to do? You ought to come to Corinth. That's a great city for you to do some ministry in. You need to come and help us. And that could be why he ended up there. Paul would later mention Apollos and his work in Corinth in his first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4. There's these mentions of Apollos and his work in Corinth. And so the Ephesian elders, they saw in him something that they wanted to encourage. So they encouraged him and wrote a letter to the disciples in Corinth to welcome him, which was such an essential practice in that day to ensure that he was not a false teacher who was coming in. And so that affirmed him and legitimized him as a gospel teacher. So when he arrived in Corinth, notice he greatly helped. We're talking about working for Christ. And notice that Apollos greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He's using his gifts. And he's using his gifts to save people or to strengthen people who had already been saved through the grace of God, who had believed. And that latter phrasing describing what it takes to become a Christian it's just a powerful reminder. And Paul would write this later to the Ephesians. In fact, he said, by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of work so that no one may boast. And that, you know, you hear this phrasing about how a person gets saved, and you think about the point we're trying to make here, that this is the work of Apollos. And you want to remind yourself again that we're not saved by works. We want to apply this principle to our work for Christ. And a key part of what it means to be a disciple is our work. But we have to realize that our work is not what saves us, but must flow from two very godly motivations. The very godly motivations for our work is obedience to Jesus Christ and love for God. That's why we work. Can I talk about myself for a few minutes and how this applies in my life? Is that okay? See, I serve as a pastor, not because I thought it was a great career choice or a good way to make a living for my family. And I want to say it has been that for me. I've been very blessed. My family has been very blessed. Served in two churches vocationally, here and in St. Thomas, and we've been very, very blessed by that. But it wasn't because I thought it was going to be a great career choice. By way of principle, when we think about motivations for being in ministry, for serving Jesus, by way of principle, you and I must not serve with the primary motivation that it's going to be satisfying or fulfilling. Okay, hear me again. We must not serve with the primary motivation that it's going to be satisfying or fulfilling to do so. And the reason is this, because there's too much self in that. If I serve because it's satisfying, if I serve because it's fulfilling, there's too much self in that. Now, can ministry be satisfying and fulfilling? For sure. Can you get to the end of an Awana year and just go, like, we served all year and it was awesome and the kids grew in their knowledge of the scriptures and it was an amazing year and I feel so satisfied, so blessed, so fulfilled that I got to do it? That's awesome. But don't let that be your motivator. That's like just something that God gives you as a blessing, that ministry can be that way. But if you have that as your motivation, it is doomed to fail you when it isn't great to serve him. You know, if I served Christ in that way, if that was my motivator, I've been pastor of this church for 23 years. If that was my motivator, if I served out of a self-centered motivation, it's awesome to be a pastor. Oh, I love being a pastor. I'm so fulfilled as a pastor. I'm so satisfying being a pastor. If that were the motivation, I would have quit in 2008, 7 years in. And if I didn't quit in 2008, if I somehow made it through that year, I would have quit in 2009. And if I'd made it through 2009,
I would have quit in the spring of 2010.
That wasn't a great season. I didn't feel fulfilled. I didn't feel satisfied. It was terrible.
If I had survived those 3 years, let's just say I survived those 3 years, and I go on a few more years, can I be honest with you? I would have quit in 2017. It was so discouraging.
If I had made it through 2017, I probably would have quit in 2019 because of some things we were going through. And if by chance I made it through 2019, I would have quit during the pandemic. Do you know how dumb it was to be a pastor during the pandemic? As I roll into my 60s, very, very soon, it's tempting to think about easing up and cashing out and having a quieter, less demanding life than this job puts on me. You see, if having a fulfilling and satisfying ministry is the motive, it's going to fail me. I'm going to quit. I would have quit a dozen times in the last 23 years. So why do I serve? Well, I already told you. The motivation has to be obedience and love. So why do I serve? Why am I your pastor? Why am I here? Because I'm obeying Christ's call on my life. I serve as your pastor out of obedience to God. You see, the scriptures tell every single one of us to serve. Every one of us is called to serve. I was called to serve. And so I'm just obeying that call. I'm doing the thing that God has told me I ought to be doing. And if you're not serving, if you're not working for Christ, you're not serving in some way. Can I just be really honest with you? If you are not in some manner engaged in ministry, helping people become better disciples of Jesus Christ, in keeping with the spiritual gifts that God has given to you, please understand what I'm saying. If you are not doing that, you are ignoring the scriptures and you are disobeying God. Period. That's not me. That's the word. So I serve when I don't want to serve at times. I serve because I'm obeying God. But I have another motivation. I serve because I love God. I mean, obedience is God telling me what to do, and love is God, is me telling God, this is what I want to do. I want to serve Him. I love God, and I love people most of the time. I'm so grateful to God for what He's done for me that I want to spend my life for Him. I love Him. I can't do enough to thank Him for what He's done for me. I want to serve Him. And I love people enough. I love them enough because people can be hard to love. Can I get an amen? Amen. People can be hard to love. But I love people enough to commit my life to as many people as possible, hearing the gospel from my lips, with my breath and my energy until God says, you're done. Now, I get the objection. I tell my story. I get the objection. Some of you are saying, but Todd, you're a pastor. It's different. And I get it. I'm a vocational pastor. But you know that these principles apply proportionally to all of us? I mean, it's kind of a crass thing to say, but I get a paycheck to do ministry. But all that really means is that I get paid to give more hours to the thing that we're all supposed to do. The church has set aside money so that I can have a house and have a car and take care of my wife and my kids, my grandkids. And I'm blessed to have a paycheck that gives me the opportunity to put 40, 45, 50, 60 hours a week into ministry. I get a paycheck to do that. You don't get a paycheck to do that. But proportionately, you should still be serving Jesus. So now you have to go out and work at a job 40, 45, 50 hours a week. So you have to give time to that. You have to take care of your family, all of that stuff, same stuff I do. But then whatever time is left, is it 3 hours a week? Is it 5 hours a week? Is it 10 hours a week? The time that you have that you could be serving Jesus, building up the followers of Christ, making new and better, more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what you're responsible for, is a proportionate responsibility to the hours that you have to give. You should be serving, I'm going to give you four things here. You should be serving according to your passion for ministry. What are you excited about? You should be serving with the gifts, the talents, and the abilities that God has given to you. Don't worry about what anybody else is doing. What are the gifts that God has given to you, and how could those be used in ministry? You should be serving according to your unique personality and temperament. Are you outgoing? Are you more quiet, a behind-the-scenes person? What's your personality? You should be bringing that to the ministry, and then the experiences that you've had, the things that you've gone through in your life, and how can God use that to help make disciples of others? See, God shaped you just as you are, and he saved you for his purposes and his glory, and you should be leveraging that for his kingdom. And Apollos used what God had given to him, and he greatly helped the church, the text says. He led people to faith in Jesus Christ, and he was building up the body of Christ. And the question is, can you say the same? Are you doing that in some measure? The way of God should change the work that you do, should change the allocation of hours that you have. Before Christ, those hours were spent on you. Once you become a follower of Christ, those hours are spent on the building of the kingdom of God. Our focus is on Christ and his people. Here's a final one. The way of God, it changes what I witness to. A witness is a person who sees a thing and reports on it. A witness tells stories, gives an account of happenings and experiences that they have been at some level engaged in. So some of you this summer will go to Canada's Wonderland, for example. You'll take the short trip down the 400 to Vaughan, and you'll go to Canada's Wonderland. You'll spend a lovely day there in the heat, in the sweat, in lines, eating expensive food. But that's going to be your experience of Canada's Wonderland, and you're going to ride the coasters. You're going to go on Leviathan. You're going to go on Behemoth. You're going to go on Yukon Striker. And the thing about going on those big three roller coasters is you can't go on them and come home from Wonderland and not tell people that you went on them. Right? You're going to tell people, well, I was on Behemoth and I was on Leviathan. We rode Yukon Striker. It was great. You're going to tell people. You're also going to tell them how long you waited in the line to go on those rides. We waited 2 hours, but it was so worth it, man. Like, that's what we do. We go to Canada's Wonderland, and then we come home and we witness to the fact that we went there. If you see an accident, you're driving down the road. There was an accident. As soon as you get home, you're going to tell somebody. There was an accident. It was on the corner of Mapleview and Esso. There was an accident there. And it would look pretty bad, you know. You tell people. If you attend a wedding, oh, we were at a wedding last week. The bride was so beautiful. You should have seen the flowers. It was so lovely. The meal was nice. The speeches weren't too long. That was great. That's rare. Went to a wedding. Went to a grad ceremony. That was too long. 2.5 hours. You can hear Dad right now. 2.5 hours there. Our kid was only up there for 3 seconds. We didn't even have time to take a picture of him. Like, he was just across the stage, right? It was so hot in there, so crowded. You go to a movie. You want everybody else to see the movie. You want to tell them, well, I saw the movie. Did you see the movie? The next day in the lunchroom, you're talking about it. You went to a concert. You went to a game. You saw whatever your favorite sport is. You went to the stadium, and you saw the game, and you tell everybody about the game. I went to the Jays game. It was dollar dog night. I ate 7 hot dogs. It's the best part of the game. The Jays were terrible, but the hot dogs, man. You witness to your experience at the stadium. You tell people. And that's the thing. We can't help but tell people. We can't help but tell people the things that we have seen and heard. We can't help but share our experiences. Like, you're always witnessing to something that you have seen and experienced. Now, think about it. Now, like, step back, knowing that. Step back and say, now, what do I witness to? What am I constantly telling people about? What are the things that I'm experiencing that I want, you know, people to know, that I tell them about? And I remembered this maxim that I heard several years ago, tracked it down.
Maybe you've heard this before. Great minds discuss ideas. Average minds discuss events. And small minds discuss people.
Henry Thomas Buckle is the first one to write that down. And do you have a great mind, an average mind, or a small mind? What are the things you're witnessing, dude? What are the things that you talk about? Is it the weather? I mean, so many people, that's all they ever talk about, is the weather. I get it. It's happening. Weather's happening. If you want to know the weather, look out a window. I mean, it's just like, go outside. I don't know. People talk about the weather a lot. Sports, like people are insane about sports, right? Guys, like we're always talking about sports. Doesn't matter which sport it is. We want to talk about sports. The women in our lives, I don't mean to generalize here, but the women in our lives, they think, you know, Stanley Cup playoffs, they think that's the end of it. They don't realize it's still baseball season. NFL's gearing up. Golf is always on. It never ends. Golf never ends. There's always another tournament. They fool you. They fool you into thinking that it comes to an end. Then the next week, there's another tournament. You're like, what happened? There was no break. Sports is on. We talk about sports a lot. We talk about politics. How many of you just like, that's the thing that comes out of your mouth all the time is politics? Here's the thing. There's going to be an election next year. Somebody's going to get elected. They're probably not going to make much of a difference because that's the way it goes. And 4 years later, we're going to vote again, and it's going to be the same thing. I told you, I'm almost 60. I've been through a few of these. And the country's not really that much different, you know, than what it was way back. We just keep electing these guys, and we spend so much talking about it, and nothing really changes. So why are we talking about it? We're Christians. Let's do better. The economy, yeah, it's bad now, or maybe it's not. I don't know. It might be bad. It's bad for some. It's not bad for others. It's going to get better, and then it's going to get worse again. That's everything you need to know on economics, I just told you. I don't even have a degree in it. Nope. Celebrities, we watch the celebrities on whatever show they're on or whatever thing they do, and then we watch shows that talk about the celebrities, or we read things about the celebrities, and we talk about the celebrities. And that's annoying. Or our favorite TV show, we binge watch something. Have you seen it? Do you see the latest episode? We talk a lot about that. Or the newest movie, have you gone to it? Have you seen it? Or we talk about people. This is the lowest form of everything. Small minds talk about people. And we talk about people, and we don't talk about them, you know, in a good way. Is it those things? Is that the things you're talking about, or is it Jesus? Do you talk about Jesus? Do you talk about his gospel? Like if we're talking about having great minds, minds that are aligned with God, minds that are focused on the path that we should be walking, listen, then we're going to be thinking about Jesus and the beauty of Jesus Christ and the beauty of his saving gospel for us. And we should be talking about that. We should be talking about what he's done for us, what he's done for me. He saved me from my sins and set my heart on him, my affections on him. He's given me the promise of eternity and an abundant life right now. Why am I not talking about that? Why don't I talk about how he's changed everything in my life? Why don't I talk about the fact that he's coming back? And everything else melts away in this life in light of the reality that he's going to come through the clouds. Take me to be with him. He's going to wipe away every tear from my eyes and every sorrow is going to be gone and death is going to be no more. Why don't we talk about that? Let's witness to that. Apollos, for his part, verse 28, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures, not his own opinion, not things he had thought up, not ideas that he had, but showing by the scriptures that Jesus, that the Christ was Jesus. Great minds discuss ideas. Jesus is the greatest idea. His gospel is the best idea anyone could ever have. Apollos' life was all about talking up Jesus and his gospel. And a disciple of Jesus Christ, someone who's embraced this way, witnesses for Christ
witnesses of Christ and his gospel. Christian simply tells others about his life, death, and resurrection, because that is our only hope in this world. It's the only thing really worth talking about, because he's changed everything. And so, like, you see it in the outline, and I've mentioned it already, but here at Harvest, we talk about a disciple of Jesus in these four W's. What it means to truly be a disciple is these four W's. A true disciple of Jesus worships Christ, walks with Christ, works for Christ, and witnesses for Christ. And Apollos was on that program. Paul was on that program. Are you on that program? Is Jesus everything to you? Are you on the way to God? And are you taking others with you? Let me pray. Father, there is in this passage and in what we've looked at today, there's a simplicity to it. It's not hard to understand it. But having said that, Father, we also recognize that there are challenges in front of us. There's a complexity to it in terms of living out, and there's many obstacles to us living as disciples of Jesus Christ, living out these four W's. So God, I earnestly plead with you to help us to live this out in our lives. I pray with gratitude for all the people in this church who are passionately living out the Christian life the way Apollos did. And I know, Father, that there are many here, many watching, who need to make a change. It needs to start with repentance. I agree with you, God. I'm not as fired up about you. My affections are not on you as I should be. So God, I pray and ask your forgiveness. And then God, give me the strength by your Holy Spirit to make the changes that need to be made. So God, I pray that you'd be doing that very unique work in the life of each person who's listening to me right now. And God, you would make us all the kind of disciples, the kind of Christians whose affections are set entirely on Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.